I recently heard, I read about a primary school class in which the students were speaking about the jobs that their parents had. And one little boy shocked the class by saying, "My dad is an exotic dancer." After class, the teacher took the little boy aside and said to him, "Now, Tommy, is your dad really an exotic dancer?" And he said, "No, miss, he's an accountant and he really works for PwC, but I was too embarrassed to say that." Now, as many of you would know, PwC, PricewaterhouseCoopers, and Deloitte, KPMG, Ernst & Young are four of the biggest accounting and most prestigious accounting firms in the world. And they're very desirable places to work for executives who are seeking a career in accounting and professional services. However, if you've been following the news of late, you would know that there has been some recent scandals in the Australian market that have brought to light some serious concerns about the culture and practices of these firms. There have been accusations of inappropriate use of information, shady practices which amount to cooking the books on behalf of clients. And today in our series on Luke's Gospel, we're going to look at someone who does just that, cooking the books. Luke tells us at the beginning of his Gospel that he has written an orderly account. But when we come to chapters 16, 17 and 18 of Luke's Gospel, most scholars have great difficulty trying to work out what is the order that Luke is actually trying to give us. You might recall from the last three weeks that we have been focused in Luke chapters 14 and 15. We've been looking at a number of parables there. We've been seeing that the key things that Luke has been talking about here or has been presenting to us through the parables of Jesus is about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to enter through the narrow door into the kingdom of God. And it requires some humility, it requires penitence. And there is a cost to following Jesus. It is a cost to giving our allegiance to him and not to anything else. There is a counting of the cost that needs to happen. And there's a need for us to take up our crosses and to live a life that is shaped by the cross. And so it's been a fairly clear sort of trajectory that Luke has been on. And then in chapters 16, 17 and 18, we get a whole sort of random series of things that Jesus talks about and that Luke records for us. Now, you might recall that last week I talked about Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, which is just before the lost and found parables, about that being a bit of a hinge. It just says tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. And this made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Verse 1 there, I said last week, summarizes Luke's point in the previous chapters that it is the penitent sinners who find the narrow door and enter the kingdom of God. The sinners return. And in verse 2, it summarizes what follows, that God welcomes penitent sinners with great joy. And we saw that last week with all the great joy that was shown about the things that were lost and then found, except for the older son who still remained lost. And the statement in verse 2 is quite ironic because while it's a great gospel truth that Jesus welcomes sinners, it was actually spoken by the Pharisees. And they intended it as a complaint. So what these two verses show, in addition to the sinner's return and God's welcome, is that there are two kinds of people. Those who accept the message and those who don't. And it's to these two groups which appear in chapters 16, 17 and 18. Now, in today's passage, we're looking at verses 1 to 13 first, and then 14 to 18. In the first 13 verses, they are words to Jesus' disciples, while the rest of the chapter is directed at the Pharisees. Now, we're only going to go up to verse 18, so we're not going to cover all of that. But what we're going to find out is that while Jesus is speaking to his disciples, guess who's listening in? The Pharisees. And they seem to be the real target of what Jesus is saying. It appears that chapter 16, all of it, is really directed at the Pharisees and their love of money. And what will emerge from this passage and the following chapters is the challenge which Jesus puts to his hearers. They have heard the message of chapter 13, verse 22, all the way through to end of chapter 15, in which he has told them how people may come to God and how God will welcome them. Now, what are they going to do about it? Will they learn from Jesus? Will they live for Jesus? Will they love like Jesus? The parable of the shrewd manager, which is the title that's usually given to this first part of chapter 16, is about a man who faces an impending judgment, and he takes some shrewd action to avoid that judgment. How will Jesus' listeners, the disciples, the Pharisees, you and I today, how will we live in light of this coming judgment? The majority of today's passage is a parable directed, as I said, at Jesus' disciples, and yet it actually bristles with problems for Christians. Because the basic problem is that it seems that Jesus is commending dishonesty. The dishonesty of the manager or the steward, and that he's praising fraud. But the thrust of the story is that it is challenging the followers of Jesus to respond. And this is also what the Pharisees are being challenged to do in the last few verses. So let's dive in and see what's going on. You might like to follow along in your journals there or whichever version you're using. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Jesus told this story to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you are going to be fired." The manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. And I know I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe him?" The man replied, "I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil." So the manager told him, "Take the bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. "And how much do you owe my employee?" he asked the next man. "I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. "Here," the manager said, "take the bill and change it to 800 bushels." The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Well, quite clearly, the first eight verses actually contain the parable. And then verses 9 to 13 are Jesus' commentary on it. This is a very particular type of parable. It's a contrasting story, which illustrates a positive truth by a negative example. The parable, of course, is about the resourcefulness and the need for decisive action in view of this impending crisis. That is, he's lost his job. How is he going to take care of himself? How is he going to live? Verse 1 gives the setting of the parable. Verse 2, as we've read, describes the firing of the manager or steward. Depending on what version you're using, he's variously called a manager or a steward. I'll use manager because that's what the New Living Translation does. Verses 3 to 7 detail the manager's response, which involves lessening the debts of others. Verse 8 is the difficult verse, for it includes a commendation for what appears to be dishonest behavior, as well as an observation of human nature. This manager had the responsibility to handle the financial affairs of his employer or master, and it appears that he was accused of mismanaging or squandering or wasting his master's possessions. He may have been carried away with the love of money himself. He may have simply adopted the characteristic attitudes of his age and was living according to its principles. Or he may have found himself trapped in the snares of the world. We're not told exactly what his motivation was. From what we have seen in the Australian world of corporate accounting, it seems like it's very easy to get swept up in a culture of corrupt financial management where things are mismanaged. And the initial picture of the manager in the parable is that he has mismanaged his master's assets, and so he's about to be dismissed. The master is obviously convinced about the reports that he's heard, so rightly or wrongly, the manager is facing dismissal. The manager cannot disprove the charges that have been made against him. And so this demand for a reckoning by the owner or the rich man who the manager works for is tantamount to his dismissal. But it's not an instant dismissal. He has an opportunity to bring the accounts, to settle the accounts before his dismissal is finalized. The one thing that was certain in his future is that he would shortly find himself out of work. And he had just one way of ensuring that when that day came, he would not be stranded. His master's books were still for the moment under his control, and so he tampers with them in such a way as to reduce greatly a number of debts that were owed to his employer. And thus, to try and earn the gratitude of these various debtors. And his thinking was that if he could earn their gratitude, they would actually then turn around and take care of him when he left his job. So he's faced with this desperate situation and this impending judgment, and what he does is he makes use of his position and the money that's owed to his master to secure some friends for himself. He acted shrewdly. We see the manager asking how much each debtor owed. Now, that's probably not because he didn't know, but it's a mechanism so that those of us reading the story later and those who were hearing the story at the time might realise how serious were these debts. And you may have noticed the difference in the translation that you have in front of you about the amount of oil and wheat. And that's a result of some of the uncertainties that we have about weights and measures in this particular time period. What the Greek text actually talks about is 100 baths of oil. Well, how big's a bath? Okay, that's the big issue. And so some people think, well, it's about 800 gallons. That's what the New Living Translation has gone with. The NIV says 900 gallons. And the ESV just goes 100 measures because we don't know what it is. And, of course, what he does is he halves that. So if it was 800 gallons, it becomes 400. Or if it was 900 gallons, it becomes 450. Or 100 measures, it becomes 50. And he gets that person to say, right, cut your bill in half and just pay the remainder. And the same thing is about the wheat. The Greek just says 100 cores of wheat. C-O-R-S, 100 cores. What the heck is a core? Well, it's equivalent of a certain number of bushels of wheat. And so both the New Living and NIV would say 1,000 bushels of wheat. ESV just goes with 100 measures. Again, just to try and avoid the problem altogether. Now, this time, it's not cut in half. It's a reduction of 20% that is made. The bigger issue here, though, is that there is a great deal of debate amongst scholars about whether the manager was actually ripping off his master by reducing these debts, or whether he was simply foregoing his commission on the debts. As a manager who was handling things on behalf of his employer, he was entitled to charge additional interest to cover his own expenses. Now, you might say to yourself, well, if he was just foregoing his commission, that's a jolly good commission. I'd like 50% interest on my investments, wouldn't you? I wouldn't even mind 20%. That seems to be an inordinate amount. Now, a lot of scholars kind of say, yep, that's what's going on here, that it wasn't unusual in that time frame to be such exorbitant interest rates, and that really he's not ripping off his master at all. He's just foregoing the commission that would have come to him at that particular time in order to set himself up for the future. That's a nice possible explanation. I don't find it terribly convincing myself, because they are very, very high interest rates. And he is described in verse 8 as dishonest. Now, if he's dishonest and he wasn't ripping off his master, why would that title description be given? Now, I think he was ripping off his master and being dishonest. That's what the text is telling us. And he's causing his master to lose out. In any case, by reducing the loan agreements to the master's debtors so generously, the manager has done these debtors a great favour, a very significant favour. And because he is still, for the time being, the wealthy man's manager, his agreements with these debtors are binding. When he cuts the bill, that's it. Their bill is cut. The master can't come back in and go, oh, I was firing this guy, and he wasn't allowed to do that. No, he was still the manager. He had that responsibility, and so he could do it, and he did. And in this way, what the manager did was to enter into his own patron-client relationships with his owner's debtors. He's entering into a new relationship. He has become their benefactor. He is helping them out. And in the ancient world, that kind of helping out, there was an expectation of return. And so this is exactly what he's doing. He's playing the system that he knows and understands. Help people out, they'll look after you. And so he has taken advantage of his shortlist status, using that lag time before, you know, finally being dismissed and being called to give an account, and he uses his position to arrange for his future. And what's the master's response? In verse 8a, it's admiration for the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. The NIV and the ESV say that he commended the dishonest manager or his shrewdness. And what is actually being praised here is not so much the manager's dishonesty, but his shrewdness and his prudence. He acted promptly to arrange for his own future. Now, that doesn't mean that the scrutiny of the accounts ended favourably with the manager or that he managed to retain his job. But the master then gives a judgment. And there is a lot of debate amongst scholars about whether this is actually now Jesus speaking or whether it's the master in the parable. In fact, there's a whole debate about whether the parable ends at the end of verse 6 or verse 7 or verse 8 or verse 9. Because people are trying to work out where is Jesus actually kind of... Of course, Jesus is telling the parable, but how much of it is a story and how much of it is the words that he is communicating? But this is the judgment that he's given. It is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. I like the NIV translation here. They are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind. I think that's better than the ESV translation, which says dealing with their own generation. It's really about dealing with people of their own kind. And what he is saying is that when people of the world deal with other people like themselves, they are more prudent than the children of light are when they deal with one another. That's a pretty scathing thing to say, isn't it? People in the world know how to work with other people better than you children of light do. Another way to think of this is that people in the world give more thought to their physical well-being than the righteous do to their spiritual well-being. And what Jesus is communicating through this parable is that if the people of this world who do not have the enlightenment of God can work out what is the smart thing to do, what is in their best interests, how much more should the children who have been enlightened, the children of the light, be able to work out what is the right and smart and prudent thing to do in God's interest? Worldly people are far-sighted. Worldly people are ready in their transactions with one another to arrange for temporal and temporary goals. The point is that spiritually minded people ought to be equally ready, if not more so, in making one another promote heavenly objects. While the New Living Translation, NIV and ESV have slightly different wording, the message is clear. The manager knew the men with whom he had to deal. They would see that it was in their own interest to agree to his offer and ultimately to serve him by repaying his favour towards them. Joel Green, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, puts it well. He says, "Children of this age, understand how the world works and use it to their benefit." Why do children of light not understand the ways of the kingdom of God? You got that? The people in this world know how to play the system. They know how things operate and they will exploit it to their best advantage. We live in the kingdom by a different set of rules. But why don't we understand the ways of the kingdom of God in the same way that the world understands its own system? Well, the implications then of this parable come out in verses 9 to 13. And as I said, there's debate about whether the parable actually ends at verse 7 or 8 or 9. But what we see in verses 9 to 13 are the implications. And it's not exactly easy to understand what Jesus means, because he says, "Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home." Jesus' counsel to make friends borrows on social conventions that were deeply embedded in the Greco-Roman world, whereby friendship and economic considerations were actually very much tied together. Friends in Roman times might be superior or equal or lesser friends, depending on the relative difference in the resources of each person. And greater and lesser friends were actually involved in all kinds of patronage, where a rich person would help out a less fortunate person, and in return, the less fortunate person would do things for the richer person to praise them and to support them in their endeavours within society. But equal friends, they actually would do things where they would expect things in return. And you might remember the last couple of weeks, we already saw about the parable of the great banquet. Don't invite the people that will pay you back. Instead, invite those who can't pay you back. That's the kingdom principle. The world's principle is you invite those who can pay you back. See, Jesus is turning things upside down. And this is continuing that particular idea. Leon Morris, Anglican scholar, summarizes the meaning well. He says, Jesus' followers must use their money for their spiritual purposes just as wisely as the children of this world do for their material aims. Our goal is treasure in heaven. So yes, if God has blessed you with funds and finances, you're not just to kind of give that away. I said previously, getting into the kingdom of God does not require you to have a zero bank balance and for you to give everything away. But you are be prepared to use what God has given you to help people come to know Jesus. Similarly, Joel Green says this, faithfulness to God is demonstrated in the extension of hospitality to the poor. Such hospitality occasions the redistribution of wealth to those incapable of reciprocation, those who can't pay you back. And it underscores the importance of the creation of friendship across social boundaries. Remember in the previous parables, go out and invite the blind and the crippled and the lame and the poor, the people who are on the outside, not the people who are your family and your close friends. Okay? Cross the social boundaries. And that secures an eternal home. Who is the they who will welcome you to an eternal home? Commentators suggest a variety of answers. It could be the angels who welcome you. It could be the righteous poor who are in God's presence. They come up a bit later in this chapter. It could be Abraham, Isaac and Jacob who were mentioned back in chapter 13 and verse 28. Or it might just be a roundabout way of describing God as the one who welcomes you into eternal homes. Then what verses 10 to 12 do is to lay out a number of principles that are all basically highlighting the way that one behaves and acts with regards to small things. Because how they do that will determine how they react and behave with big things. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? Those who are faithful with little will be faithful with much. Those who are dishonest with little will be dishonest with much. Faithfulness and dishonesty reflect what a person is through and through. And then verse 13 forms a natural conclusion to the comments on the parable. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. As I explained a couple of weeks ago, the language of love and hate in the New Testament is all about allegiance. It's about giving your allegiance or favour to someone or something. And hating is the opposite of that, which is to remove your allegiance, to disavow your allegiance. And here in this verse, these ideas are repeated using synonyms, devotion and despising. You will love or you will be devoted to. You will hate or you will despise. People of the kingdom have given their allegiance and devotion to God. And so they must serve him. And they must do things which align with kingdom living. They ought not to operate by the world's standards, but by God's standards. And the point of the parable is this. Just like the manager was to be dismissed from his present sphere of activity, and he would move into an unknown sphere where he did not know what was going to happen, so also all people will one day leave their present sphere of activity, this present world. And we will move into a future eternal state. But what state will that be? Just as the manager realized that he needed to do something now to prepare for his future, so people are required to do something now for their future. And what people are encouraged to do is to use the resources of this present age, money, property, ability, time, whatever it is, things that we cannot actually take with us to prepare for the next life. In other words, what you do with these things now will determine what happens to you in the next life. Of course, this immediately raises the question of how using the worldly resources of the present age can have any influence on life in the eternal state. And I want to draw a couple of lessons about the fundamental attitudes of Christians from this parable. Here's the first one: how we handle resources. Jesus makes it clear here that money and other material resources we possess are not ours to be used in whatever way we please. Rather, they have been placed into our care in order to meet the needs of those around us. This understanding of resources runs quite counter to the values of our culture, because our culture instills in us the idea that what we have earned is ours. I worked hard for this, it's mine, I can do whatever I want to with what I've earned. Jesus is telling us that what we have has been entrusted to us, and God is watching how we use it. One day a certain old rich man who was a miserable kind of guy, went and visited a rabbi. And the rabbi took the rich man by the hand and led him to a window. "Look out there," he said. The rich man looked out into the street. "What do you see?" asked the rabbi. "I see men, women, and children," answered the rich man. Again, the rabbi took him by the hand and this time led him to a mirror. "Now what do you see?" "Now I see myself," the rich man replied. Then the rabbi said, "Behold, in the window there is glass, and in the mirror there is glass, but the glass of the mirror is covered with a little silver, and no sooner is the silver added than you cease to see others and see only yourself." Think about that. Money has a way of shifting your focus away from seeing others to seeing yourself. How much looking in the mirror are we doing instead of looking through the window? How much of our focus is on ourselves instead of on God and others? Do we serve God Or are we serving ourselves in the pursuit of resources? For many, this is the most fundamental question in life. The pursuit of wealth can cause us to ignore God, to undervalue our families, to walk over people, to use them, to act unethically, to ignore others, and to engage in a host of other destructive actions. How much looking in the mirror are you doing? The second lesson that I want to draw from this parable is to consider, what does it look like for a Christian today to be shrewd? Jesus instructs his disciples to use worldly wealth to benefit others and gain friends. How can we use our resources to connect with people, to show them generosity, to introduce them to a way that will ensure their future? Alex shared a couple of weeks ago that he had been challenged about how much he loved his friends if he didn't tell them about the narrow door into the kingdom of God and how they could secure their future. How do we operate and live in a world with very different values to us and not get sucked in to their way of thinking? The manager in the parable was shrewd because he thought about his future and he acted to protect it. How are we being shrewd in the way that we live? Are we doing things now to ensure our futures and ensure that we receive that commendation from God that we all want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There's an opportunity to explore this further in the life group studies this week. And I encourage you in your life groups to have a look at this issue and think about how we can be shrewd in the way that we live. Well, the last few verses of the chapter that we're looking at today is a challenge to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, heard all this and scoffed at him. See, even though he's addressing the disciples, they're listening in. Then he said to them, "You like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God. Until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets were your guides. And now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is eager to get in. But that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest point of God's law to be overturned. For example, a man who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery. And anyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Here we find Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, and he's setting forth the values of the new era, the values of what it is to be in the kingdom of God. And he's declaring the entrance of a new time. And it seems that even though the disciples were the direct recipients of the first 13 verses, the real target is the Pharisees. And their initial response is to scoff at Jesus. He was challenging their love of money. Rather than using money to benefit others and make friends, as Jesus said in verse 9, the Pharisees were actually friends with money. That was their problem. And the sharp contrast that's drawn by Jesus between serving God and money reveals the false religion of the Pharisees. They sought to disguise their covetous desire with a veneer of religion. And so Jesus challenges them about it. The major concern for the Pharisees was the outward image that they presented. Most people thought they were very religious. But inside, the inner reality was very different. And of course, God is the one who knows the hearts. God is the one who sees through the veneer that you present to everybody else. When you come here into this place, we see the way you present yourself. But God sees you and sees me the way that we really are. There's a profound difference between what the world praises and what God considers worthwhile. Now, the connection of these verses 16 to 18 with what we've just been talking about seems like, what on earth are these verses doing here? They don't seem to be a very clear connection at all. You know, he's going off talking about divorce instead of talking about, you know, mismanaging money. But what they are doing is they are talking about the kingdom of God and life in the kingdom of God. Jesus just didn't throw open the doors and let anyone into the kingdom, as we have seen in recent weeks. Repentance is necessary. Humility is necessary. There are costs to be counted. Allegiances must be given. We're to carry our cross, live in a way that is shaped by the cross. And verses 16 to 18 are just further examples of the demands of the kingdom of God. The law was not abolished with the coming of Jesus. In fact, it was fulfilled and made more stringent. And so these verses describe the new standards or the new era that is involved in the proclamation of the message that's mentioned there in verse 16. The lasting role of the law is a reminder of God's promises and the kind of life that he requires. And an example of this is the condemnation of divorce, showing, in fact, that the demands of the law are not made void, but are actually intensified. The law tells us that marriage is, by divine intention, to be a lifelong union of a man and a woman. And it was viewed as a permanent covenantal agreement. And so it's not to be entered into casually, thoughtlessly, carelessly, but soberly, with thoughtfully and in the reverent fear of God. And the ideal was a solemn covenant that was viewed as binding and unbreakable. To break it in order to take up with someone else was considered a violation of a solemn agreement that had been made before God and the community. And so Jesus is saying the law is still relevant. It's held up as the permanent divine ideal of a lifelong commitment between a man and his wife. Genesis 2:24, which is part of the law, says, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." To violate this union deliberately was to fracture the divine commandment and to fall under God's judgment. So Jesus is making it clear here that under the new era of God's kingdom, the demands of God's law are not to be set aside, but had a continuing validity. The passage reveals to us the underlying problem with Pharisaic religion, which looks more to people for approval than it does to God. So often what people admire and approve, God in fact detests. And indeed, there is a battle that's going on between Jesus and the Pharisees about authority and values. Who shows the way to God? That's what the Pharisees were supposed to have done. But it turns out that Jesus, in the midst of a challenge about his authority, who scoffed at his teaching, is in fact the authoritative messenger of God's kingdom. Now, this short text on divorce and adultery becomes quite significant, doesn't it, for us in an age where divorce abounds. God's standards do not change, but the need for the church to minister wisely in a context where many come from broken homes. And there are people in this congregation today who have come from broken homes. That becomes a greater challenge for us in a culture where marriages are not holding together. The emphasis on families and on keeping them together is a good preventative approach. We need to encourage couples and instruct them before they get to a stage where they seek divorce. We must remind people that the romantic notions attached to marriage today are not the fundamental keys to a marriage that honours God. marriage is not held together by feelings. Cultural expectations for marriage often idealize it so greatly that we're set up for disappointment and an emotional roller coaster when we discover our mate is not perfect and that marriage actually takes work. At the base of a good marriage is a commitment to God and to each other, to honour each other and Him by following through on promises. And that means working together and learning to live graciously with one another, as well as being forgiving to each other. But support also needs to be offered to those who have made the choice to split up. Such couples need to see that divorce is not something that God desired, and that there may be issues in their lives that contributed to the demise of their marriage. But on the other hand, though divorce in most cases is sin, because it often involves another party, it's not always the case, and it's not an unpardonable sin. Divorce does sometimes occur, and after it happens, the process of restoration must begin. There may be short or long-term consequences, but that doesn't necessarily mean that a remarriage disqualifies a person from any type of ministry. Those who have remarried can and should be restored to the church to reflect a new commitment to faithfulness. We really could spend a whole lot more time on this topic, but today it has just arisen as a part of Jesus' teaching on what are the values of the kingdom, which Luke has placed at this point in his gospel. I think, in closing, that Darrell Bock sums up the thrust of this final section of today's passage well. He says, Luke here points out that the kingdom's value systems stands diametrically opposed to that of the present age. God's values mean that we do not serve money or worship self. We are urged to enter the kingdom and have values that honour commitments to others and to God. One is not to serve the creation or its creatures. One is to serve and honour God by responding to Jesus with integrity. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how you have felt about the last 4 weeks of sermons from Luke's Gospel. I've found them to be an incredible challenge to prepare, to deliver, and to put into practice. And I hope that I haven't been alone in that. And I trust that God has spoken to you through this series, and that you haven't just heard it with your ears, but have also heard it with your hearts. Please keep your ears and your hearts open as next week Daniel Engler takes us back into 1 Peter. But for the next couple of minutes, I want to urge you to reflect on what you've heard God say to you today. And then the music team is going to come and lead us in our final song.